I'm glad to be here. And some of you are here this morning and walked in that room, in this room. And in a few minutes, I believe in my heart, are going to walk out a brand new person. Old things passed away, all your sin forgiven. Think about that. Christ coming to live in you and begin the great adventure for which you've been created. And that's our prayer. That's why we're here. Let's open our Bible to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Somebody likes Matthew 16, I guess. You know, some time ago, devotionally reading, I was reading through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And they're the four books in the Bible that tell us the story of when Christ was here on earth and clothed in human flesh walking among us. And as I read them, I was astounded by something. Now, I'd read them hundreds of times before over the four decades of my Christian experience. But this time I saw something I'd never seen before, even though I'd seen it. And you know what it was? It was the numbers of times in the Gospels that our Lord asked questions. He was always asking questions. Didn't matter whether he's talking one-on-one in a small group in a larger crowd. He was always asking questions. Now think about that. He wasn't just omnipotent and could calm storms and raise the dead. He was omniscient, which means he knew everything. He was all-knowing. And yet, he always asked questions. Not because he was looking for answers. So often he was asking a question to probe so we could see ourselves as we are. I was so intrigued by this, I counted them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. 150 questions escaped the lips of our Lord. You know, some people think that to be a leader, your life should be characterized by certain punctuation marks. In other words, some people think that leaders are characterized by the period, the mandate, the command. Go here, go there, do this or do that, and just somebody barking orders. Some people think that constitutes leadership. Other people think that leaders are characterized by the exclamation point, enthusiasm and optimism and expectancy and the ability to cast vision and get folks to follow you because you're so enthusiastic and exuberant and expectant and optimistic, the exclamation point. But you know what I've found out? More often than not, real leaders are characterized by that symbol that's bent in humility. We call it the question mark. Leaders ask questions. Jesus was always asking questions. You know what I did? I took those 150 questions. I listed them on legal pads. And I spent the next several days of my devotional life just meditating on every one of those questions as though he were asking them of me. And the more I meditated on those questions, the more it began to dawn on me that virtually every epoch of Christian history has had a question from the lips of our Lord, for whom and to which it was particularly applicable, so much so that it became the question of their time. Take that first epoch of Christian history. We read about it in the book of Acts, the early church in the first century, spilling over in the next century, the first two or three generations of the early church. That first epoch of Christian history. Do you know that they had a question from the lips of our Lord that was the question of their time? You know what it was? It was a question he asked in John chapter 13, verse 38, when he asked this question, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Now, for most of us in this room, that's not the question of our time. But I want to tell you something. Had we been born then and had we been in the providence of God in that first century, first generational church, that would have been the question of our time. In a world of tremendous persecution, will you lay down your life for my sake? And every one of those 12 apostles except John met a martyr's death. And so many of those early believers in that church, hundreds of thousands of them, were martyred, lost their life for the cause of the gospel. In Rome, when the Roman emperor wanted to have a lighted path to go to watch his games in the Colosseum, he would take Christians, dip them in hot tar, and hang them on hooks on poles on that road and set them aflame so that he could have a lighted path to walk to watch his games. Hundreds of thousands of our spiritual forefathers gave their lives. Polycarp was the great pastor of the church at Smyrna in the second generation. He was burned at the stake. Ignatius was pastor of the great missionary church at Antioch. He was thrown to the wild animals. Hebrews 11 says some were sown in two, some were burned at the stake, some were crucified. It says the world wasn't worthy of them. And yet they met the question of their time. Will you lay down your life for my sake? And because they did is the reason we're here today with an open Bible in our laps. Because the blood of all those martyrs has been the seed of church growth through the centuries. And so they met the question of their time. And so the church kept marching through the centuries. We come to the second epoch of Christian history. And another question from the lips of our Lord arose. It became the question of their time. And it was the question he asked in Matthew 22, verse 42, when he asked this question, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" Because you see, in the second epoch of Christian history, a heresy rose and crept its way into the church. It was led by a man named Arius of Alexandria. He began to propound that Christ was really not co-equal and coexistent with the Father, but was created by the Father. And so that heresy led the early church to a place called Nicaea in 325 A.D. Have you ever heard of the Nicene Creed? It issued out of that Council of Nicaea. Athanasius was the strong defender of the faith in those days, and he stood up in that Nicene church council, and he defended the deity of Christ, and there the church once and for all established that, yes, Christ was indeed of the same essence and nature of the Father, God himself, one with the Father, deity himself, that Jesus Christ was God. And they met the question of their time, "What think you of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And so the church kept marching through the centuries. We come to the next epoch, and we find the church in a dark period, held in the clutches of the Roman popes. And another question from the lips of our Lord arose. It became the question of their time. John 11, verse 40, where Jesus asked, "Did I not say unto you that if you would believe, if you would be people of faith and faith alone, you would see the glory of God?" And armed by that question of his time and the truth of the book of Romans, a man named Martin Luther took his 95 theses and nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg. And the glory of God began to fill Europe and spread westward through that great faith movement, that revival we call the Reformation, through the likes of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox over in Scotland, our Baptist forefathers, Hubmeyer and Mance and those other Anabaptists, because they met the question of their time. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, if you would be people of faith and faith alone, you would see the glory of God? And the church kept marching because they met the question of their time. And then we come to the next epoch of Christian history. And another question arises that becomes a question of their time. It's a question he asked in Luke 18:8, when Jesus said, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith over the earth? When I come back, will I find this gospel? Will I find the faith spread over the world?" And burdened by that question, armed with the question of their time, men and their wives and children like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and David Livingston, our Baptist forefathers, Adoniram and Ann Judson, they all left the comforts and confines of home and hearth for faraway places like Africa and India and China and Burma. And the modern missionary movement was begun, and millions have followed them through these last 200 years. Because they face the question of their time. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith spread over the earth? And then we come to the first part of the 20th century in another epoch of Christian history, and another question arises from John 6, verse 67. "Will you also go away?" Jesus asked. "Will you also go away?" And we watched as one mainline denomination after another went away from the doctrinal truths of the Word of God and the founding principles of their forefathers to follow after liberalism and her twin children, pluralism and inclusivism. And thank God there were folks like us who didn't go away and stayed true to the Word of God, and churches like yours that stayed true to the Word of God and faced the question of their time, "Will you go away?" And now we live in a new century, a new generation. And there's a question that has arisen from the lips of our Lord that I'm convinced is the question of our time. just as much as any of those questions before us was the question of the time of that epoch of Christian history. And if we don't rise up to answer this question, woe upon us. I believe it's a question that we find in our text in Matthew 16, verse 15. Who do you say that I am? That's a question of our time. You're going back to school in a few days, going to the office, going wherever. In a world of pluralism, in a world and in a culture like ours in America that has no place for Jesus Christ anymore in our modern culture, this is the question of our time. Who do you say? Not who do you think? Who do you want me to be? Who do you wish me to be? Who do you profess out there? Who do you say that I am? Is Jesus Christ who he said he was? The way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him? Is he who we sang about a moment ago? Or is he one of just many other ways that folks are on their way and on their journey to heaven? You know, this is political season. You read the paper today, you turn on the news, it's all about the caucuses in Iowa, and that's what we're going to be consumed with for the next 18 months. It reminded me that there are only two kinds of leaders. It's true, not just in politics, it's true in the church, it's true at your home, it's true at school, it's true on the team, it's true at the office. Where there are two kinds of leaders. First of all, there are those who lead by what we might call public consensus. Now, those kind of leaders, they never take a stand on an issue until they get their polling data in. The consensus of the people. What do the people want? What are the people saying? And they lead by public consensus. And once they know what the people are wanting, then they'll lead. And then they'll say, here's the way we go, after they get their polling data in. But there's another kind of leader. And that's the one who leads by personal conviction. Down deep in the core of their being, they have some convictions about what is right and what is wrong. And that's the way they lead, come what may. You see, a lot of people lead by public consensus. That's why so many homes are in such disorder. There's no leadership in the home. And that's why so many kids are in charge of so many homes. You see, people who lead by public consensus, they just lead people to do what they want to do. People who lead by personal conviction lead people to do what they need to do, what this Bible says they need to do. So now that brings us to Matthew 16. Because Jesus knew how prone those disciples were going to be when they got out there in the world away from him to leave their personal convictions for the acceptance of public consensus. If you don't believe it, just look what happened to Peter the night he was arrested. When he left his personal conviction, got in that public consensus, and everybody around him, were you with the Christ? No, denied him three times. Jesus knew how prone they would be to leave personal convictions for public consensus, and he knew how prone you and I were going to be when school starts to leave our convictions here and just want more of the acceptance of public consensus or at the office. And so what did he do? Knowing how prone we were going to be to do that, in Matthew 16, he took the disciples away from the Galilean crowds. They'd been immersed down there at the Sea of Galilee where he was teaching and preaching and healing, and thousands of people had been flocking out there, and they'd been expending themselves physically and spiritually and emotionally in every which way. And he took them away from all of those crowds, and he walked them 25 miles. Just about almost as far as it'd be to walk to downtown Dallas. He walked them 25 miles up to the foothills of Mount Hermon, to the headwaters of the Jordan, to the place Philip had built in honor of the Caesar. The Bible refers to as Caesarea Philippi. And he got them up there, and there's where we begin our text in verse 13. And when Jesus came into the region, the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, look at this question, verse 13. Who do people say, who do men say, it's generic, anthropos in Greek, in other words, the people, men and women, boys and girls, who do the people say that I am? Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Now, do you see that question? That is the question of public consensus. What's the polling data showing? Jesus said. Who do the people say that I am? Do you know what? Do you know that there are a lot of people that never get out of verse 13? And I'm I bet there are people in this room that never get out of verse 13. You say, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. There are some folks that are far more interested in what men say than in what God says. Who do the people say that I am? That's the question of public consensus. So the disciples answer. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. And look at verse 15. But Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Now, do you see that? That's not the question of public consensus. What is it? That's the question of personal conviction. What about you, he asks. Who do you say that I am? And God bless Simon Peter. You know, there's not a person in the Bible we rag on as much as Simon Peter. Call him boastful and proud and all those other, denied the Lord, all those things. But here he's inspired of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks up when the others don't. And he says, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. So I've got 2 points in this brief message. First of all, verse 13, I want us to walk for just a moment around this question of public consensus. And then secondly and finally, in verse 15, I want us to walk for a moment around the question of personal conviction. First of all, in verse 13, there's the question of public consensus. Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? The Son of Man is. Who do men say that I am? Now note what happens in verse 14. As soon as he asks that question, whoosh, the disciples get in a little holy huddle. They've been down there. They've been listening to the people. They've been hearing what people said. They've been immersed in the multitudes. And they've got their polling data. And so one of them speaks up. Says, well, they're saying you're John the Baptist, what I've been hearing. Now, John the Baptist was no longer around. He'd lost his head. Literally had his head chopped off. And he preached that message of repentance. And they said, We heard you preach your first sermon, and you said, except you repent, you'll perish. And they say you're John the Baptist. You got the spirit of John the Baptist that's come back in you. Another said, no, that's not what my data shows. My polling data shows they're saying you're Elijah, the man of prayer. By the time they come to Matthew 16, they'd seen him do so much by prayer. Another interjected, no, that's not it at all. He said, I was out there. My data shows that they're saying you're Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. They'd seen the heart of Christ already. Well, later, they would see him weep at the grave of Lazarus. They would see him weep with those deep sobs on Palm Sunday Road. Another said, no, that's not what they're saying. The most of them are saying you're just another one of the prophets. Things haven't changed much. People around us today, if they think anything about him, that's what some of them would think. In fact, ask your Islamic friends, and they'll tell you he was just another one of the prophets, but they'll tell you just not as great as the last one, they would say, who is Muhammad. Now, what happens when you live in a world where what men say becomes more important than what God says? Because we live in that world. What happens in a world when what men say, that never gets out of verse 13, when what men say has become more important than what God says? There comes into that culture always two things that rise up in a culture like that: pluralistic compromise and political correctness. Anytime when you live in a world where what men say becomes more important than what God says, and we live in a world right now that's trying to strip away everything God has ever said off the walls of everything. And so you shouldn't be surprised that pluralistic compromise and political correctness live in that world and emerge in that world and are prominent in that world. First of all, pluralism, pluralistic compromise. What does a pluralist say? The pluralist says that we're all going to the same place, we're just going on different roads. There are a plurality of ways to get there. That's why we call them a pluralist. So the pluralist tells us that Hindus are going on one road, and Buddhists are going on one road, and Muslims are going on one road, and our Jewish friends are going on one road, and Roman Catholics are going on one road, Mormons go on one road, Jehovah's Witnesses go on one road, we born-again believers go on one road, animists go on one road. We're all going to the same place, the pluralist says. We're just getting there on different roads. Now, that always happens in a culture when what men say is more important than what God says. But I'll tell you something else that happens. political correctness. Now, to bring it down into the church to be political correct means that that you become what we call an inclusivist. You know what the inclusivist says? And they're all over churches. Not churches like yours, but others. The inclusivist says, yes, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. And because he did, everybody is included in the atonement. So you don't have to be saved. You don't have to be born again. None of that other jargon that all these right-wing fundamentalists use. Because everybody's going to be saved anyway. Now, why should we be concerned about those two things, pluralism and inclusivism? Because they dramatically alter the nature of our faith. What does pluralism do? This idea there are all these roads that get there in different ways. It affects our doctrine, what we believe, our message. Because if you believe that, you don't need doctrinal truth. Why would you? What difference would it make about the virgin birth of Christ or his sinless life or his vicarious death or his bodily resurrection or any of the other great Christological doctrinal truths of the Bible? You see, pluralism affects our doctrine, what we believe, our message. What does inclusivism do? It affects our duty, how we behave as believers, our mission. Because if you believe in inclusivism, are two things you don't need in the church anymore. You don't need evangelism. You don't need missions. Why would you need evangelism if everybody's going to heaven anyway? That's why when you go to these headquarters of these major denominations that lost the faith, there are two departments they don't have anymore. They don't send missions. They don't have a mission sending agency, and they don't have any evangelism division. They dramatically alter the nature of faith. This idea that believing that Christ is the only way to heaven is not some Christology, theology that has made in America stamped on it like a lot of people would try to make you believe. It's a Christology that has made in heaven stamped on it. It got to us in the body of Jesus Christ who knew no sin but became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It got to us by the martyrdom of millions of believers like you and me that lived before us across these centuries who gave their lives for this gospel truth that Christ was the only way to heaven. And today, churches like yours and people like you and me are the only stewards left of this glorious gospel. So, the question of public consensus is not for us. And we move secondly and finally then to the question of personal conviction. Verse 15, Jesus asks this question, who do you say that I am? You see, there's an alternative to pluralism and inclusivism. It's what we call the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That just means he's who he said he was in John chapter 14, verse 6. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. Now, in 4 weeks from this morning, September 11th, it will be the 10th anniversary of 9/11. Some of you may be too young to remember, but others of you aren't. You remember in the aftermath of 9/11, those next few days, few weeks, it looked like mercy drops of revival were falling on the country. People started going back to church in bigger numbers. People went to prayer meetings. People were calling on God. People were turning to God. The president called for a big prayer service at the National Cathedral 2 or 3 days after 9/11. I watched it on TV in Dallas. I'm sure some of you did. Everybody was there. The cabinet was there. The Joint Chiefs of Staff were there. Senate was there. The Congress was there. The Supreme Court. They were all there in the National Cathedral. And I was watching it, and my heart was leaping for joy when we began that prayer service by singing that great Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing. I thought, oh, man, this is unbelievable. These people singing. We sang all those songs about the Lord, about God. I said, I can't wait till we get to that third verse, my favorite in that great old hymn. And we sang the first. We sang the second. But we skipped the third. Oh, we sang all those about God. But we skipped the third verse. You know what it says? Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who this must be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts is His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. But He has no place in a song service like that. Because we live in a culture that's more interested in what men say than in what God says. Well, back to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asks this question in verse 15. And in the language of the New Testament, it's emphatic. Now, what that means is he took the you in the sentence structure, Y-O-U, and he put it at the front with emphasis. And so if you've been hearing Jesus ask this question, here's the way he would have asked it. What about you? You and you only. You and you alone. You, 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 you. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And then we see one of the most beautiful things in Scripture when Peter answers in the next verse, and he does the same thing. He follows the Lord's example emphatically. He takes the you and puts it at the front of the sentence structure. And had you been sitting there that night listening to Peter, here's the way he would have answered it. You, Lord, and you alone. You and no possibility of anybody else. You and you only. And then he used the strongest definite article there is in Greek to mean the one and only possibility, the one and only Christos, Christ, anointed one, Messiah. You, Lord, and you alone are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what motivated Simon Peter, who made that great confession, to die his martyr's death? You know, he was crucified along with his wife, but she first, so he watched every minute of her agony. And then when it came time for him to be crucified, tradition tells us that he made a strange request of his executioners. You know what it was? He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. And so he requested to be crucified upside down. That's why when you go into a liturgical church and maybe you see the marks of the apostles in stained glass or the sign, you know what Peter's sign is? It's an inverted cross that symbolizes the type of death he died. What motivated Simon Peter to die a death like? Did he give his life because he believed in pluralism? There are all these roads that go to heaven. People don't die for that. He gave his life because he insisted that Christ was the only way to eternal life, and he wouldn't recant that truth. And I would to God we could bring that great fisherman up here to this pulpit today and let him stand here for just a moment and give a testimony to you about this truth of Christ being the only way. And I don't have to wonder about what he'd say. He would say the same thing to you that he said in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation, he would say, in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. What motivated Paul, who gave you half your New Testament, to die his martyr's death? We were horrified when those insurgents in Iraq caught those American captives and chopped their heads off a few years ago. Remember that? It's horrible. That's the way Paul met his martyr's death. Outside the city gates of Rome, he had his head chopped off with a big axe as he laid it down on a chopping block. What motivated Paul to die a martyr's death? Did he give his life because he believed in inclusivism, that everybody was going to be saved and included in the atonement? No, he gave his life because he insisted Christ was the only way. I would to God I could bring that little Jew up to this platform today. He was... every bone in his body was almost broken for the cause of the gospel. He was shipwrecked at Malta. He was stoned at Lystra and left for dead, shipwrecked on other occasions, and stoned on other occasions, lashed with cat of nine tails over and over. I would to God I could bring him up here today and have him testify to you. I don't wonder what he'd say. You know what he'd do? He'd say the same thing to you. He said in the first letter he ever wrote to the Galatians when he came back home from his first missionary journey, Galatians 1:8. You know what he'd say? Should we or some angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. I wish I could bring John up here. He didn't meet a martyr's death, but exiled over 90 years of age out on that Alcatraz of a rock of an island called Patmos, where the Romans dumped all the hardcore criminals and all the mentally insane. It's like a zoo with wild human beings. And he was dumped there over 90 for the gospel. I would to God I could bring John up here to testify to you of this. You know what he'd say? He'd say the same thing to you. He said in that little letter that bears his name, 1 John chapter 5. He'd say, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And the wrath of God abides on him. But you know, when we say that Christ is the only way to eternal life, you know what we're called? Narrow-minded. You know, most folks out there think Southern Baptists are so narrow-minded that a gnat can stand on the bridge of your nose and peck out of both eyes at the same time. Pretty narrow-minded. But when you think about it, that is the nature of all truth. All truth is narrow. You say, what I mean? All truth is narrow. How about mathematical truth? That's narrow. 2 + 2 = 4. It's pretty narrow. I went to elementary school at D. McRae over here in Poly, not many miles from here. I remember, and I learned to add, and I put 2 and 2, and I put 5 down there. Ms. Wan, my first grade teacher, she had this big red pencil. I hated that pencil. She'd make this big X over there. Used to really tick me off because I was so close. I mean, I just missed it by 1. She could cut a little slack. But she couldn't cut slack. Why? Because mathematical truth is narrow. 2 + 2 = 5, and it doesn't equal 3. It equals 4, and 4 only. That's narrow. Scientific truth is narrow. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, think about how narrow that is. It's going to get cold, believe it or not, one of these days, if there's a God in heaven. So when it's 35 degrees, you get a glass of water when it's 35. Take it out on your back porch and sit there and wait and watch that water freeze when it's 35. And you know what? Something else will freeze over before that water does. Why? Because water doesn't freeze at 35 or 34 or 33. It freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Scientific truth is narrow. All scientific truth is narrow. Geographical truth is narrow. We live in Texas. We're bordered by Oklahoma, by the Red River, not the Sabine River. Historical truth is narrow. John Wilkes Booth shot Abraham Lincoln in the Ford Theater in Washington, D.C. He didn't stab him in the back in the Bowery in Lower Manhattan. All truth is narrow. So why should we be surprised that theological truth is narrow? What did Jesus say? He said, enter in by what? The straight gate. For what? Narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, friend, we have a question for our time. Oh, it's not the question where you lay down your life for my sake, for most of us. It's not the question, what think you, the Christ, whose son is he? We settled that over 1,700 years ago at Nicaea. It's not the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith over the earth? The gospel is being preached all over the world today. But we have a question for our time. And for some of you in this room right now, it's the question of eternity. Who do you say? Who do you profess? Who do you say that I am? I close, I think about that grand and glorious day when the Revelation says, all the redeemed of all the ages, every tongue and tribe and nation and people, every man, woman, boy, girl who's ever been saved is gathered around the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that midst of that beautiful scene, I look and what I see the patriarchs of the Old Testament come walking by. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I've studied about them all my life. I've written books about them and leadership. And here they come. They come walking by. But I'm not one of them. And then I look, and here come the sweet psalmist of Israel, David and Asaph and the sons of Korah. I've memorized so many of their psalms. I've sung those psalms of praise to God. Those psalms have given me such comfort in some of my times of heartbreak and distress. And here come those psalmists of Israel, and they come walking by. But I'm not one of them. And then I see a bunch of guys with their shoulders back. Here they come, the prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and and Hosea and Micah and all those prophets of the Old Testament who pointed to Christ hundreds of years before he came, and they come walking by. But I'm not one of them. And then I look and I see the glorious apostles of the New Testament. There's James and John, the sons of thunder of Zebedee, those old fishermen. And there's Andrew. And there's Peter, his brother. He found his own brother. Peter's there because Andrew went out and brought him to Christ. And there's Nathaniel without guile, and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and all the glorious apostles of the New Testament. And they come walking by. But I'm not one of them. And then I see a large group of people coming, the martyrs of the church. And there's James, put to death at the sword of Herod. And there's Peter, crucified upside down. And Polycarp, burned at stake. Ignatius, Savonarola, burned at the stake in Florence. And there's Tyndale and Huss and Perpetua, that young mother, put to death at Carthage. And then there's the boy, that family I just met with in Bethlehem not long ago, who was head of our Baptist bookstore in Gaza City, who was martyred this last year for the gospel of the faith there, cut up in several pieces and left on his wife and children's doorstep in a plastic bag for the gospel. And all the martyrs of the church, and they come walking by, but I'm not one of them. And then I look, and behold, I see a multitude of people, the Bible says, which no man can number. Who are these? These are they whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I belong to that glorious throng of the redeemed. Look and live. Wash and be clean. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Friend, you got a question for our time. In fact, some of you, it's a question for eternity. Who do you say that I am? Some of you waited a lifetime to answer it. And you answer it this morning by joining Peter and the rest of us to say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe and I trust my life to you today. And you'll begin the great adventure for which you were created in the first place. Let's bow our hearts together as we pray. Nobody in this world has a thumbprint like yours. Nobody in this world has a DNA like yours. You're an individual. God knows you. He made you separate from everybody else. And the reason he did, you're indescribably valuable to him. And the love you can voluntarily return to him is indescribably valuable. And I'm going to ask you to return that love today in a commitment of your life. To come and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you'd say, preacher, there's somebody here today in this room right now that doesn't know Christ. And I know them and I'm praying for them right now. And I want to see them come to know Christ. If there's somebody in this room right now that needs Jesus, you're praying for them right now. I want you to just lift your hand high for just a moment. Anybody? So I know somebody here this morning. Anybody? I'm praying for them today. They've come to Christ. There's some of you who are here and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'd like the privilege of just leading you to do that this morning. In your heart, if that's the desire of your heart, just say, dear Lord Jesus, in your heart. Go ahead, dear Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I come to you. I turn to you. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Come in today. Come in to stay. And as an expression of the fact you believe he's not a liar, he'll do what he said he'd do. Just say, thank you, Jesus, for coming into my heart this morning. And if for the first time in your life, you just prayed a prayer like that with me, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, nobody's going to come to you and embarrass you. Would you just raise your hand wherever you are if you prayed that prayer this morning to ask Christ in? Anybody? In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If you're here this morning and need Christ, I'm going to ask you to make your way down these aisles. Ministers will be here at this altar. Maybe there's some of us here today that there's somebody we know needs to know Christ. Next Sunday, we ought to have that somebody by our side in a moment like this. Others of you are here and you've already put your faith and trust in Christ, but never stood for Him publicly, openly, unashamedly, and need to come out of the shadows and make a public pledge of your life to Christ. You come down these aisles into one of these ministers. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're a Christian. Need to join the church. Come out of the shadows and put on the uniform of church membership. You'll be an escort for those who need to be saved, an encouragement for them by coming to Christ, coming to the church, putting your life in this church. Somebody today with a friend who needs Christ, take that friend by the hand. Say, let's go God's way. I'll go with you. Let's go together and bring your friend to Christ. Or maybe finally you're by yourself. Say, I don't know what I need, but life has no purpose, no peace. It's because the something you think you need is someone, really. And His sweet name is the Lord Jesus. And He's got a brand new beginning for you if you'll come and receive Him by faith today. He's the only way to the Father's house. Let's stand to our feet as we sing this hymn of invitation. You be first as we come.